Exodus 11 is a short chapter, only 10 verses, and it's primarily the announcement or the warning of the 10th and final plague. Remember that things did not go well, or did not end well, rather. Things did not end well between Moses and Pharaoh at their last encounter. Pharaoh told Moses to never speak to him again, or else he would kill him. Moses submitted to that and said, "Okay, I will never see your face again." The tensions between them had reached a breaking point. And we'll see more of those tensions again in this chapter. But first, God told Moses what would happen. Verse 1. And Yahweh said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So Moses knew that the plagues, and therefore Israel's slavery, would be ending soon. Only one more plague to go, and Pharaoh would finally let them leave. Yahweh continued in verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." If the Israelites were going to be leaving soon, it was time for them to start preparing. One of the things they were supposed to do was to ask for silver and gold from their Egyptian neighbors. And this was in fulfillment of what God told Moses back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. He had prophesied saying, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This was also prophesied to Abraham back in Genesis 15. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." You should remember that Abraham himself went to Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. The Pharaoh at that time desired Sarah, Abraham's wife, and he treated Abraham well for Sarah's sake. He gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and male and female servants. When Abraham and Sarah finally left, they took all of those things with them. They received possessions from Egypt, just as Abraham's descendants would under Moses. We see here that Israel was following in the footsteps of Father Abraham. But why did God want Israel to do this? Why plunder the gold and silver of the Egyptians? There were a few different reasons for this. The first being their vindication as God's people, or I should say, as God's army. Plundering a nation was usually done by an invading army. And here we have the Israelites plundering as the true victor. Second, we could see the gold and silver as their reward or restitution for years of hard labor. The Bible consistently teaches that the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Israel was receiving payment for their work. And third, the gold and silver would eventually be used in the wilderness to build the tabernacle. They would use the gold and silver to build their first sacred space, their first worship tent. The place where God's presence would dwell was constructed with gold and silver from Egypt. Pharaoh had kept Israel from leaving and being able to worship, but when they left, it was Egyptian riches that made their worship possible. How cool is that? The joke was on Pharaoh. There's an important principle we learn from this, which is that Christians benefit from the possessions of the wicked. In Genesis 4, it was the evil line of Cain that first excelled in farming, metallurgy, and music. Creativity, innovation, civilization, all of that originated from the evil line. But we wouldn't say that farming or music or metallurgy are evil, would we? Of course not. The origin of a thing does not determine its goodness or its usefulness. The things themselves are good. And Christians are to take those innovations and use them for God's glory. The wicked may get nice things first. They often do. But those things will eventually be ours. They are our inheritance as Christians, as is the whole world. It is our inheritance. All of the things that the wicked use for evil are to be redeemed by the righteous. If you start thinking that the things themselves are bad, that's not biblical. We're supposed to take the things and make them better. We use them for good purposes and enjoy them with gratitude. So, for example, when electric guitars with distortion are invented, don't be scared. They will be used for God's glory. When the internet is invented, don't worry. It will be used to advance the kingdom. When AI is available at everyone's fingertips, don't be alarmed. Christians will take it and use it for good. This is what the Israelites did by plundering Egypt. But did they plunder Egypt by stealing and ransacking the place like a bunch of barbarians? No. Yahweh had them acquire the gold and silver through peaceful means. Verse 3. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Once again, we see that not all Egyptians were against Moses or the Israelites. Yahweh gave Israel favor with their Egyptian neighbors. It says Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, no doubt from the wonders that God did through him. But this could have also been because of his history, raised as Egyptian royalty in Pharaoh's house. We know that some Egyptians were heeding Moses' warnings, trusting in God's word. We know that some Egyptians took pity on Israel. How did the book begin? With Pharaoh's daughter rescuing a Hebrew baby from the river. So when the Hebrews peacefully asked for gold and silver, the Egyptians freely gave. You can imagine some of them being supportive of Israel and wanting them to succeed. You can imagine others just wanting them to leave. Get out of here. Take what you want. Quit destroying our land. But either way, they consented to giving the gold and silver. Israel did nothing unethical to acquire the treasure, which highlights how different God's kingdom is from the kingdoms of this world. And now we come to the announcement of the final plague. Moses speaks it in verse 4, starting in verse 4, but it's not until the end that we find out who he was speaking to. Then Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." The tenth plague would be the death of the firstborn for both humans and animals. And it would affect every social status in Egypt, from the highest in Pharaoh's house to the lowest servant girl. This also was prophesied back in chapter 4. God told Moses that he would say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." So Moses knew that a threat like this would be coming eventually. There are some things to notice about the announcement thus far. God said, "At about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt." This plague would take place late in the night, beginning at midnight. And the timing of midnight will be a recurring theme throughout Scripture. When Samson tore off the gates of Gaza, it was at midnight. Ruth went to Boaz at midnight. Psalm 119 says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you." In Jesus' parable of the virgins, the bridegroom came at midnight. When the earthquake freed Paul and Silas from prison, it was at midnight. And at one time, Paul preached until midnight. Aren't you glad that I don't preach till midnight? Just wait till we have our own building. The point is that God does great things at midnight. When most people are in bed sleeping, God is awake and he is on the move. Next is the question of what God meant by the firstborn. Is this word being used for the literal birth order, where it might include firstborn daughters? Or is it specifically about the firstborn son, regardless of birth order? This is tricky because the announcement doesn't say firstborn sons. It just says the firstborn. And while the word usually means the male heir of a family, it can also be used for daughters. For example, the oldest daughter of Lot was called his firstborn. So, there is a minority view that the plague included both daughters and sons, whomever was the firstborn, regardless of gender. But the majority of scholars, Jewish and Christian alike, tend to think that it was only for firstborn sons. In chapter 4, the focus is on sonship. "Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go, or I will kill your son." There's also the parallel with the beginning of the book, when the Pharaoh ordered the death of the Hebrew baby boys, the sons. This final plague would be the appropriate punishment for that original decree. The Egyptians killed the Hebrew sons, so God would kill the Egyptian sons. Eye for eye, son for son. For these reasons, it seems most likely that the plague was for firstborn males. Another thing to notice is verse 6. "There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt." At the beginning of the story, it was the Israelites who were crying. Exodus 2, "The children of Israel cried out. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage." But at the final plague, it will be the Egyptians who cry out. The punishment must fit the crime. Eye for eye, cry for cry. Moses continued in verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. This part of the announcement made it clear that Israel would not be harmed. Just as they had been kept safe from plagues 4 through 9, so they would be kept safe from plague 10. The plague would be so severe that Pharaoh's servants would bow down to Moses. Pharaoh's servants would bow down to Moses, imploring him and the Israelites to leave. My, how things would change. When the king's servants bow down to Moses, that makes Moses look like the true king, doesn't it? And in a sense, he was. He was the new Joseph, a Hebrew who was raised to power in Egypt. Well, after the announcement, verse 8 ends by saying, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. This is when we find out who Moses was speaking to. He was speaking to Pharaoh. This is curious because the text doesn't explain how Moses got this opportunity. The last time they were together, Pharaoh said, get away and don't come back, or else I will kill you. And yet, what did Moses do? Apparently, he went right back to Pharaoh. This means, if you think about it, this means that Moses had to have the courage to risk his own life, to go back to speak to Pharaoh. He was risking his own life, and in doing so, he was calling Pharaoh's bluff. Pharaoh threatened death, but he didn't actually do it. God's threat, however, was not a bluff. He would do exactly what he said he would. But what's this about Moses leaving in great anger? How should we view that? This is where we see the tensions worsening between them. And we're not given an explanation. But in charity, we should assume that it was righteous anger on Moses' part. What we've learned about Moses thus far is that he was a humble, hardworking man who was submissive to authority. Even his requests to Pharaoh were done respectfully. So we shouldn't view Moses as some hothead flying off of the handle. We've also learned that Moses was compassionate and he cared greatly about justice. He took no pleasure in the injury or death of innocent people. Because of this, we should probably view Moses' anger as anger toward Pharaoh for allowing the firstborns to die. All of this could have been avoided had Pharaoh softened his heart and obeyed God's word. But now it will end with innocent Egyptians dying, and with people mourning those deaths. It makes sense that that would drive Moses to righteous anger, as it should for all of us. Finally, the last two verses. But Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. These verses serve as a summary of the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh up to this point. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders, meaning plagues 1 through 9, and Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. You get a sense of finality from these verses. There was one more plague to go, and it would be the worst of all of them, and there was no stopping it. It was certain that it was going to happen. But as tragic as that would be, it would bring about the end of Israel's slavery. It would bring about the freedom and liberation that they had cried out for. Let this be a reminder that sometimes things have to become as bad as possible before we get relief from the wicked. God lets the iniquities of a people fill up, which takes time, and then he brings destruction upon them. We see this principle with the flood, with the Amorites, the Jewish priesthood in the first century, and the reprobates at the end of history. We see it with Egypt, with Pharaoh's iniquities filling up until there is nothing left to do but to bring death and destruction. God's justice will come, but he is patient and long-suffering. We need to know this, and we need to be patient also. Pray for freedom to the oppressed. Pray for God's justice to be done. But in the meantime, all you can do is love God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Be a humble and diligent worker. Be loving and sacrificial to your families. Don't get weary or depressed when the wicked excel in something. Instead, think of how you can redeem their things for the kingdom of Christ. There's no urgency. There's no rush. Jesus is the Lord of time, and he will give us all the time that we need.